I want to thank everyone for being here tonight, especially you're visiting with us. We're grateful you took the time to be with us. It means a lot to us. We're reading the Bible together. We're studying the book of Acts. We're trying to learn more about God and His Word. We want to be more like Jesus Christ, His Son, and our Savior. We want to grow together spiritually as men and women, as families. And so we're reading these chapters each week. We're praying. We're trying to be Christ-like. I wanted to ask you this as we started tonight, Acts chapter 5, as you see on the screen. If you were given the task, if you were given the, I won't say chore, if you were tasked with writing the history of the Jacksonville Church of Christ, what would you write? Ever thought about that? If you were asked, we need you to do some research, we want you to write about the history of this congregation, what would you write? What would you leave out? You might, in your research, come across the fact that the Jacksonville congregation was established around 1918 or so, which if that's correct, 1918, that means that next year would be the 100th anniversary, won't it, of the Jacksonville congregation. The first gospel meeting was held in 1918. C.H. Woodruff did the preaching. Isn't that right, Mary Helen, with C.H. Woodruff? We'll talk later, I remember. Six people were baptized in that meeting. In 1925, they built a building, the brethren did. They were meeting in the old Farrell building. Y'all know the old Farrell building, right? And to say that, it just comes to your mind. But then they built the building on Madison Street, 1925, and met there for 30 years, Madison Street. Well, they acquired some property on Nisbet Street, built the building, moved in. We're on Nisbet Street now, aren't we? Moved in on December the 4th, 1960. The first student center was built in 1969. It was remodeled in 1992. It was remodeled again in 2004 and again in 2009 when it was completely remodeled. And an office was added for the college minister up in the balcony. And Alan walked out right now. 1995, and he can probably hear me. In 1995, a golden era, what I would call a golden era, began here at the Jacksonville congregation when a young, fresh-faced boy from Tipplersville, Mississippi, actually from, I guess, Alexandria Ohatchee, but he had been in Tipplersville. You can tell it's an exciting town just by the name, Tipplersville, was hired to come here to Jacksonville, 1995. And in the late 1990s, the church grew rapidly. As a matter of fact, so much so that in the fall of 2001, new building, this building, was built. It seats, in case you're wondering, 469 people. Not 470. You know, who comes up with that number? 469, if we had an extra person that had to sit in the baptistry, I guess, just float there during the lesson. 469, maximum capacity. A fellowship hall was added in 2003. It seats 240, I bet not too comfortably, but it does, 240. And the rest, as they say, is history, right? Now, what was missing from that? What's missing from it? Anything negative, right? Anything that might be a little bit unsavory. And why is that? Well, for one thing, it was written by men. I plucked that all but the golden era of 1995, but that's still true. It ought to be there. That came from our church website. That came from our church website at the very bottom. But there's nothing, and why not? Well, I mean, unless you just slap crazy, as the young man from Tipplersville enters the auditorium, unless you just slap crazy, you don't put anything negative on the church website like that and just invite people to read your dirty laundry. That's not wise. But nothing negative in that entire description. Just positive milestones. But you know what? The Bible is not like that, is it? You read the Bible, and it's going to contain the good, the bad, the ugly. You know, the milestones of its heroes, but also their foibles, also their flaws. I read about Oliver Cromwell. He was a British statesman, and his face was disfigured. He had warts on his face. Well, court painter once painted a portrait of Cromwell, and wanting to please the great man, he omitted the disfiguring warts. Well, when Cromwell saw the finished product, he was not pleased. He said, "Take it away. Take it away," he said, "and paint me again, warts and all." That's that expression, warts and all. Well, one of the great trademarks of the Bible that it shows us, its heroes, warts and all. And what I'm suggesting to you is if you think about that carefully, that is really an evidence of the inspiration of the Bible, right? A man writes a history of a congregation, only positive things, right? Nothing negative. God writes the history of the church, and we get what we need to know, even if it's unpleasant. That's inspiration. That's not the hand of a mere man. I want you to turn to chapter 5 if you're not there. Notice how it begins. What's the first word in chapter 5? Yeah. It's like the preachers will say sometimes if you ever read the word therefore in your Bible reading, the preachers always say, if you see the word therefore, you better stop and see what it's there for. Same way with this. You see the word but, and you think, well, but what? Obviously, we need to go back and look at the end of chapter 4, right? These chapter divisions are not inspired. This was written, a letter, a unit. So look at the end of chapter 4. Around verse 32, we're told that the early brethren, the early church, were united. They were of one accord. They were of one mind. We're told that great grace was upon them all, that nobody lacked of anything. That if somebody was lacking something, the church members would sell something. They would take the money, lay it at the apostles' feet. The apostles would distribute that, right? And it wasn't communism. It wasn't legislated. It wasn't by law. It was from the heart, right? They cared for each other. Now, around verse 36, 37 or so, you read about a man named Joseph. But we don't call him Joseph today, do we? What do we call him? Barnabas. All right. Man named Joseph. He was a Levite of the priestly tribe. He was a native of the Isle of Cyprus. He had a piece of land. He had some real estate. I don't know where it was located. Cyprus would have been island property if it was there. But he had a piece of land and he sold it and he took that money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Barnabas was just a great man. And I want to say every time in Acts that we read about him, it's something positive. I know later on, the book of Galatians, when Peter got carried away with hypocrisy and wouldn't eat with the Gentile brethren, Paul had to withstand Peter. And we're told that Barnabas also got carried away with the dissimulation. That's the only negative thing that we have. But at any rate, they called him, they gave him a nickname, right? Barnabas. And that prefix bar means son of. And so somehow to them that name meant you are the son of exhortation. I think that's what the King James says, isn't it? Consolation. Modern versions will have the son of encouragement. That phrase son of just means whatever is after. Remember when Paul told Elymas the sorcerer, "You child of the devil." Jesus talked about Judas and said, "None of them have been lost except for the son of perdition." Right? Well, the son of encouragement means he was an encourager, an exhorter, right? Jesus was the son of God. What's that mean? He's God. It means he's God, doesn't it? Well, Barnabas was an encourager. He was an exhorter, and he acquired, right, a wonderful reputation. Have you ever done anything near to that? I'm not asking you to answer aloud. He sold a piece of land, took all of the money, and gave it, as it were, to the church. Laid it at the apostles' feet to help his brothers and sisters. And now chapter 5 says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Well, so far so good, right? And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. I'm reading from the ESV, right? Kept for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Now think about that, right? Have y'all ever sold land with the intention of giving even part of the money to the Lord? Right? He sold a piece of property. That's, you know, generous. He had good intentions, it seems. He gave some money. He gave some money to the Lord from that, didn't he? But what did he do? Should he not have done, right? Did he have to give the whole thing? Peter's fixing to answer that. But he was obligated to be honest. He didn't have to give a dime. He didn't have to give a dime. But he pretended that what he gave them was the full price. And notice, Peter said, "While it remained unsold," while that land, this is verse 4, "before you sold it, did it not remain your own? And even after it was sold," Peter said, "was it not at your disposal?" In other words, you could do with that as you wish. You weren't obligated to bring that money and give it to us. He says, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" Now notice, "you have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. He breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now notice, keep reading verse 7. "After an interval of about 3 hours," so that was the Jewish burial custom. They put him in the ground. There was no funeral, per se, right? Sapphira did not attend her husband's funeral. Isn't it interesting, by the way, this is a miracle. It's a punitive miracle. We think about miracles, you know, healing, you know, the blind, making the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, raising the dead. This is every bit as much of a miracle. It's a punitive miracle. You think about these guys today, these televangelists who claim to be able to work miracles. If someone were, you know, were to tell them, "You're a false teacher. You're not really working miracles," could they perform a punitive miracle? Of course not. And if they can't perform a punitive one, they can't perform a positive one, right? Well, after 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Now, I just want to stop there for a second. I know you've read this 100 times, right? But now, try to put yourself in her shoes, right? Barnabas sells a piece of real estate, and obviously he didn't do it for the accolades. Barnabas became great, didn't even try. Some of the people that try the hardest to become great leave the most damage in their wake. But you know, did you hear what Barnabas did? Isn't that amazing? Barnabas sold real estate, and could it have been that they thought, "We wouldn't mind having some of that praise for ourselves. We're not so bad. We're just as good as Barnabas. Why don't we?" Hey, because they agreed together, right? They were in on it together. Why don't we sell something? We'll act like what we're given is the whole thing. We'll keep back some of it. And so they had done this, right? Now, she comes in. She doesn't know what's happened. What do you think she thought? Because she thinks, what does she think how people are going to receive her and what they're going to say to her when she walks in? What do you think she might have thought? "Boy, they're going to brag on me. I can't wait to see what people say. We just want to thank Sister Sapphira today for that generous donation." And she's expecting, you know, atta girls, pats on the back. "Oh, what she did. You are amazing." When she walked in, don't you think she picked up, "Why is everybody so quiet?" Because the congregation was not abuzz. Not positively. Can you imagine the somber mood? We're told that great fear came upon all who heard it. So she walks in and she's got to be thinking, "What is going on here? This is not the kind of reception that I expected." Notice what Peter says, verse 8. Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." In other words, did you sell it for, let's say, you know, $10,000? Is that what you sold it for? Right? And she said, "Yep, that's right. Yes, right, so much." So now what does Peter know? And of course, Peter's operating with divine insight here. But what did Peter know when he said, "Did you sell the land for so much?" Now what does Peter know? She was in on it. Well, maybe this was just something her husband did and she had no knowledge of it. No, she was in on it. She was as guilty as he was. And notice what Peter said, verse 9. How is it that you have agreed together? You agreed together to test. And notice the designation here. The Spirit of the Lord. All right, the Holy Spirit here is called the Spirit of the Lord. Why is that? Why is the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of the Lord? Not because the Holy Spirit and the Lord are the same person. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are two different individuals. But why might the Holy Spirit be called the Spirit of the Lord? Absolutely, as part of deity, part of the Godhead. That is absolutely correct. And in Acts chapter 2, who sent the Spirit? Remember what Peter said? They said, "What meaneth this?" And remember what Peter said? "Jesus, who you crucified, He hath poured forth this, which you see and hear." So it could also be because Jesus sent the Spirit on Pentecost. Absolutely. Well, at any rate, let's go back. Why have you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And I thought about, I think I've mentioned this before here. So, you know, these young, they said they asked the young men. Makes a point to say the young men. You know, they need, somebody's got to go when Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Somebody's got to go and dig a grave. Well, let's get the young men to do it. So the young men go out. Have you ever done much digging? Right? Digging a grave. How long did it take? I don't know how long it took them to dig that grave, but I do know it says 3 hours later she came in. Right? And notice what Peter says. The feet of those who buried your husband, where are they? They're at the door. Now, I don't know. It may be conjecture, but it seems to me it's almost as though they've gone out, they've spent, you know, 2 hours, 3 hours digging a grave for Ananias. And I picture them coming back. Oh, we're tired. Well, that was not pleasant. That was a rough thing. You know, this has been a rough day. And as soon as they walk back in, there's, you know, it's not, you know, funny unless you're warped, I guess. I'm warped. But there's Sapphira now. Oh, again. You know, anybody else going to tell any lies? Because what is taking now? You know, they have to take her out. And they bury her beside her husband. Now, what was the reaction to that? Verse 11. Great fear came upon, notice, the whole church, number one, but also upon all who heard of these things. When word got out of that, about that, don't you know, and verse 13 kind of indicates that even more. We'll talk about it in a moment. I think our first three questions were from this text, and I mentioned, I'm not doing a good job, like, I'm not going over the questions with you very much. You have these questions to answer, we're not spending much time on them. Some of them are just, don't require a lot of discussion, some of them more so than others. Name the possession that Ananias and Sapphira sold, right? Well, piece of property. They sold some real estate. And again, that is remarkable, isn't it? They started off, hey, they sold a piece of land. Have you ever, you know, we ever had that kind of dedication? Gave money from it. But they lied. All right, second question. From this text, what can we know with certainty about the Holy Spirit? With certainty. There's a lot of discussion, confusion in the religious world about the Holy Spirit. What can we know with certainty about the Spirit from this passage we just noticed? He is divine. That's one thing. Did you mark in your Bibles? I think I had it marked on the screen. If you've never marked that, notice in verse 3 he said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" I've underlined the Holy Spirit in my Bible. And then he goes on and says, when you lie to the Holy Spirit, it's not lying to a man. You're not lying to man, you're lying to God. And I've connected that. The Holy Spirit, God, circled or drawn a line between the two. And it's like Eric said, we talk about the Godhead. That's not a word we use much today. Godhead in our King James Bibles, we've kind of more conveyed the idea today of Godhood. Godhood. There's only one God, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. But there are three members of that God family, right? Three individuals, three personalities who partake of the divine nature. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, I know this is basic, But it's a lot of times basic stuff, the stuff that gets us. Like when a kid asks me in class, why is the sky blue? And I'm like, don't ask me that. You know why the sky is blue. That's going to be questions, silly questions. Like, can you give me a passage that would indicate that the Father is God? I put you on the spot, and that's not fair, right? Doesn't mean you don't know it. Just means you weren't expecting that question. All right, what is Matthew 6, 9? So I'm Alan, I'm getting old and I can't hear. I also have this fan roaring in my ear. What does it say, Matthew 6, 9, Alan said? All right, look at John 3, 16. Right, John 3, 16, the golden text of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, who would give the Son? The Father. But what's the Father called? God. God so loved the world He gave His Son. So the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5, 3 and 4. You could also put a note here that says, see Hebrews 9, 14. In Hebrews 9, 14, the Holy Spirit is called the Eternal Spirit. The Eternal Spirit. Well, eternality, always existing, is a property only God has. So He's Jehovah. Can we call the Holy Spirit Jehovah? Absolutely. Is the Father Jehovah? Absolutely. Now, I guess we got this out of order. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? Absolutely He is. So many passages. Right? Can I give you just a few? What about Isaiah 9 verse 6? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government of the people shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. That's a reference to Jesus, Isaiah 9 verse 6. What did Thomas say in John, 20:28? What did Thomas say when he said, unless I see the prints of the nails, I'm not going to believe? And then later when Jesus was there, Jesus said, well, if that's what you want to do. Thomas didn't need to handle Him at that point. He just said what? My Lord and my God. Jesus didn't rebuke that, did He? All right. What about Hebrews 1 verse 8? Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the superiority of Jesus to the angels. And he says, the Hebrews writer said, For to which of the angels did God the Father say at any time, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Well, He didn't say that to any angel. But look at Hebrews 1 verse 8. But to the Son, He said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. The Son is God. So is Jesus Jehovah? Absolutely He is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's one truth we take, the Holy Spirit's God. Here's another. It kind of goes with that. We were driving in tonight and we passed by the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a building just up on the road where they assemble. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe the Holy Spirit is a person. They believe the Holy Spirit is a force, like energy or magnetism, right? One of Mormonism's prophets once called it like divine energy or divine fluid, even. Well, can you lie to a magnet? Can you lie to energy? Can you lie to a force? The Holy Spirit is a person. He said, you lied to Him. You've lied to Him. Well, you don't lie to a pew. You don't lie to a rock. The Holy Spirit's a person. The Holy Spirit's God. So you might make those notes. All right. Now, here's a question that we don't have. We've got maybe 6 minutes, seven. Is that right, Robert? Ever thought about Ananias and Sapphira and church discipline? Did the early church practice church discipline? I think so. This is pretty drastic, isn't it? Right? It was practiced. It had a productive result. You see verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. What would happen? I teach seventh graders now. What would happen if I walked in and let them do whatever they wanted? Right? This is my favorite class, and they're just downing Advils, liquid gels, because I have a headache. They won't behave. You have to make them behave. And I told them, we had a little talk the other day. I've got a class of 31. That's too many seventh graders in one little room. 31. And I said, now guys, you know, I can't let you just do what you want to do. I said, I wouldn't be a good teacher if I did. Your parents wouldn't be good parents if they just let you do whatever. That's not a good parent. I'm not going to be a good teacher if I just let you do whatever. And, you know, you have to be, I'm kind, but you have to be, you know, direct sometimes. Well, what does it do? They know, right? We can't just act however we want. What if in the church you could do whatever you wanted and nobody ever said a thing to you? Right? What are people going to do? They're going to do whatever they want to do. And they'll say, I wish they'd try to say something to me, because they ain't said nothing to them and them and them, and they better not say nothing to me. I almost think that's how we get sometimes. Right? It had a productive result. Fear came upon the whole church. We can't just live how we want to live. That's why we're told elders, watch out for what? Our souls. We're to submit ourselves to them so that they can help us out, and it's not a burden to them. But they have responsibilities, and we have responsibilities to them. So church discipline was practiced. And by the way, in the American Standard Version, this would be the first use of the word church. 247, the Lord added to the church, is in the King James. Many, many versions omit that. It's, I don't believe ecclesia is in the text there. I think it's he added to their number, those who are being saved. The idea is there. The idea is there, but the word actually is not. And so this is the first use of the word church in Acts, 23 times total. Now, I would like to cover this next little section of just a couple of verses. Now, many signs and wonders, verse 12, were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that at the least Peter's shadow might pass by and heal them. The people also gathered around towns from around Jerusalem, bringing those sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Now, so much to say. Solomon's portico, we've already mentioned. It was 60 feet wide, 1,000 feet long. It could accommodate huge crowds, and so our brethren met there on occasion. I underlined, it said, many, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by whom? The apostles. And I wanted to mention this. You know Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, good brethren differ as to what that might mean. One view of that passage is this, that the gift of the Holy Spirit was the ability to do miracles, and that that gift passed away with the close of the first century. I don't believe personally that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 was the miraculous, the ability to do miracles. Not 2:38's gift, not what's called the normal gift of the Spirit. Acts 8:18 tells us the Holy Spirit was conveyed one measure by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But when you read the book of Acts, the church is established in chapter 2, and you read chapter 2 and chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 in the early days, and you go back and read through and you see who's working the miracles. It's not the people. It's the apostles. And the people are amazed by this. They're astounded by these works that are being done by the apostles. And the reason I mention that is this. How many people obeyed the gospel on Pentecost? 3,000. Well, if the gift of the Holy Spirit is the ability to work miracles, you've got 3,000 brothers and sisters going out being able to do this. That does not seem to be the case. The signs were being done by the apostles, and the people marveled. They couldn't do these signs the apostles were doing. And notice verse 13. None of the rest dared join them. That miracle they performed with Ananias and Sapphira let people know these are not men to be trifled with. We better mind our P's and Q's. We better walk the line, because these men are men of God. But they respected them. They held them in high regard. We'll end on verse 14. Remember, the church started with 3,000 people. Acts 4:4 says 5,000 just men, maybe as many as 20,000. And now there's not even a number put to it. Right? Multitudes. Multitudes were added. But now notice, believers. All right, multitudes of both who? Men and women. Well, that teaches me something, right? If I want to be a follower of Christ, infants doesn't say anything about little children there, does it? Multitudes of men and women. Why? Because faith is necessary. Repentance is necessary. Little babies, they can't believe. They're safe. They're not lost. They're safe. They're secure with God should anything happen to them. But repentance is also necessary to follow Jesus. Do little children have anything they need to repent of? Of course they do not. So you ought to mark that verse, believers. And I think that was one of the questions, wasn't it? Yeah. How is the growth of the church described? Multitudes now. Thousands. I told you this and we'll end with it. 20,000 people, it is thought, before the death of Stephen, there were 20,000 believers in Jerusalem that had a population of 55,000. So one out of three. I wanted to say this. You saw the screen. We'll stop there and pick up here next time, Lord willing. You saw on the screen our friend, our brother, Grant Tucker, is going to be leaving us. I think Sunday is his last day. He's going to be moving to Arkansas. Has another job there. I wanted to say so much. We love you, brother, and we appreciate you, the job that you have done here, the love that you have for Jesus. We are going to miss you. And he's going to be going to Arkansas. So I figured you'd need a horse. Amanda and I, want you to know, have bought you two horses for your trip to Arkansas. We named them Snoopy and Prickly Pete. And I thought that might mean something to you. All right. Thank y'all for being here tonight. Don't worry if you didn't get that. That was just something for Grant, Mary Helen. You're looking all confused. I'll tell you later. Thank y'all for being here. Thank you so much.